I mentioned to you this morning that before time ever began, that God purposed to have a family. And his family was chosen by God the Father and given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even before the foundation of the world. The relationship that God's family have with God is referred to in several different places in the Word of God as that of a bride and a bridegroom. As we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, had come before the Savior, and there were many of them who didn't quite understand his mission and who he was. And we find where John had to explain himself several times. But John will tell those who came inquiring, he said, I must decrease that he might increase. But he also said, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom standeth by the bridegroom and rejoices at his voice. Here we find that John the Baptist makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and that his church, his people, in this sense, is his bride. Over in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 20, we find where the Apostle Paul said that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Now here we find that the family of Christ is referred to as the body, with Jesus Christ being the head of the body. We find in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul said that every man should love his wife as his own body, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ the church, and we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, of his body. Now, again, the family of Christ is referred to as the body, with Christ as the head. The family of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the bride, with Christ being the bridegroom. Well, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he, of course, came into this world as the Son of God, and he became the Son of Man. And there are a number of times in which we find that the head of this body, which is Christ, had certain things done to his literal head that symbolized many things about the Savior, his situation when he came in this world and what he came to accomplish. I look up here in the book of Luke in chapter 9 in verse 57, and here we find where a man came to the Lord and he said, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And the Lord said, the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now that expression means one of the saddest expressions in the Scriptures, because I find in other places of the Bible, such as Psalms 50 in verse 10, where the Lord said, the cattle upon a thousand hills and all the beasts of the forest are mine. When he says a thousand hills, he's just simply telling you there that they all belong to him, not just those on a thousand hills. If you can find one more hill, that might not belong to him. But it's a number in the Word of God that simply says that everything belongs to the Lord. The cattle upon a thousand hills and all the beasts of the forest are mine. He says, I know all the fowls in the air, and even the beasts of the fields also belong to me. He said, if I was hungry, I would not tell you. If I was hungry, I would not tell you, because the earth and the fullness thereof belong to me. Now those verses right there simply tell us that this earth that we live on does not belong to us. It belongs to God. And this picture we have over here in Luke chapter 9 is right the opposite. In Luke chapter 9, we have a picture of what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, when he says, for you know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich. Now he says, the grace of God is like this. God, that was rich, became poor. How rich was God? Well, everything belongs to him, period. Not just most things, some things, everything belongs to God. The earth and the fullness thereof, and of course the heaven and the universe and everything belongs to God. It says, for we know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. As I've stated many times, here's a picture of somebody going from riches to rags, so somebody can go from rags to riches. This verse over here in Luke chapter 9 is a very sad picture as far as I'm concerned. Even the creatures of God's creation had something the Savior didn't have. The Savior says the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We find in the last verse of John chapter 8, where the disciples says every man went away to his own house. But the very first verse of the next chapter says, but Christ went into the Mount of Olives. And then as we continue reading there, it's implied that's where he spent the night, in the Mount of Olives. He did not have a nice house like we all have here tonight to go to. Everybody else went to their own house. But the Lord Jesus Christ went into the Mount of Olives. We also find in other places, both in Mark and Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ went into a mountain one night and prayed all night long. And then the next morning he gathered his disciples together, and out of those disciples he chose his 12 apostles. Now he prayed all night. Now I've never prayed all night long. I've prayed into the long hours of the night, so to speak. I've woke up praying, but usually some sleep is in between there. All right, but the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any sleep that night. He went into a mountain and prayed there all night long. That would indicate again, for that night, the mountains was his home. The Mount of Olives was his home. He didn't have a house. Now, he grew up in the family of Mary and Joseph. But after Christ left there and went on his way and began his public ministry, you never find a place where Christ could call his own place. He would go into the mountain and pray all night. He would go to the Mount of Olives when everybody else went to their own house. He said, the fox have their holes and the birds have their nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay what? To lay his head. He didn't have a bed to lay on. He didn't have a pillow to go under his head. He didn't have a roof to go over his head like everybody else did. There's never been a night since I've been in this world that I didn't have a roof over my head unless I chose otherwise, and perhaps to camp out or something like that, which has been very few. Karen and I had our one and only camping trip right after we got married. We decided to go camping with a friend of mine and his wife and went to the mountains. And we was trying to get to the place we was going to get to. It was so foggy, I actually had to get out and walk in front of the car to make sure we didn't run off the edge of the mountain and tumble all the way down to the bottom. We finally got to where we were going to camp and put up a pup tent. Anyway, I found out that night that if you touched that tent, it started raining, or if you touched the tent, the water would come through. So that did it for us. After that, it's been the Holiday Inn Express, whatever. So that ended our camping experience. Now, I wouldn't mind maybe going in some of these nice, RVs or whatever I've seen. Perhaps I'd enjoy it a little better that way. But anyway, the point is, I've always had a roof over my head. I've always had a pillar under my head. I've always had a nice, comfortable bed to lay in unless I chose to do otherwise. All right, but the Lord didn't. The Lord said, the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man, talking about himself, has no place to lay his head. That symbolized the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, the one who spoke the world into existence. You take a look at what John writes in the first chapter of John, verses 9 and 10. It says, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is a picture of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, during his earthly life here in this world. If you didn't read all about that in the Bible and someone was just telling you that God's Son came in this world and you never heard anything that I just said, you'd never been to a church, never read a Bible, never heard a gospel minister mention any things I just said there, I doubt very seriously you can possibly imagine that if God came into this world in the person of his Son, that's the way he'd be treated. That's exactly the way he was treated. The world knew him not, even though the world was created by him. His own, that is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, received him not, even though they were formed of God and created of God and blessed of God for hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy of the Old Testament was given to the Jewish people, prophesied about the coming of the Messiah into this world. And when he came, he was not received. When he came, he was despised. When he came, he was rejected. Again, he took on the label of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The fox have their holes and the birds have their nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I move over to the 14th chapter of the book of Mark, and we'll find here where Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. And while he's in the house, a woman comes and she breaks an alabaster box of ointment and she anoints the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a gesture of adoration and gratitude. This woman was expressing her love in her own special way here. And in fact, I want to read a couple of things about that too tonight that as I was thinking, actually sitting over here on the pew, got my attention. This is Mark chapter 14 in the opening verses. Now, the disciples are around the Lord when this takes place. We look in verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, and very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. That box was precious because, by all accounts, it was about a year's wages that she had saved up. And in one event right here, one experience, she's going to take that and she's going to break it and she's going to pour it on the head of Jesus. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, which was a great deal of money in that day, and been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Now the Lord said this was a good work. This woman performed a good work. Again, it was a work of gratitude. It was a work of thanksgiving. It was a work of adoration that she was doing here on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for ye have the poor with you always, and remember that. You remember when President Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty? We still have poverty, don't we? And we'll always have poverty in the world. And Jesus said we would. He said, the poor you have with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do them good. In other words, we have the opportunity every single day to do something for the poor. There's not a day that goes by that we're not able to, as individuals or as a church, not able to do something for the poor in this world because we have them with us. You know, Paul said in Galatians 6 and 9, as you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. He says, you can do them good at any time you so desire, but me you have not always. And I thought about that. He says, you don't have me always. I'm here now, but I won't always be with you. And we never know when we will not have the opportunity, perhaps, to do what we're doing tonight. We should never take this opportunity to assemble ourselves together for granted. We never know what might happen tomorrow. And this blessed privilege we have, where God has extended to us in his marvelous providence, we should be most thankful for and appreciative of. There's nothing I enjoy any more or get any greater delight in than being with you people every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. That's the delight that I have of my entire week. The joy of my entire week is being here with the household of faith, to worship with you, to sing with you, to pray with you, and try to do the best I can to preach to you. And we should never take that for granted, because it may not always be ours to enjoy. You never know what might happen to you in your life where you'll not even be able to come to the house of God. We never know when the last time will be that we'll be in God's house. No matter what age we are, no matter what our situation is at the present time, there is no guarantee we'll be able to be here next Sunday morning. So we should appreciate every opportunity we have. This woman took advantage of the opportunity. She had opportunity to do good, and she did it. And the Lord stood up for her. Says she hath done what she could. Another important statement in the Bible. She hath done what she could. That's all I can do is what I can, but I need to do that. And all you can do is what you can, but you do need to do that. Remind me one time, Elder Cecil Daugherty was talking to a man, and he was bemoaning the fact that he didn't have enough money to, like, send 10 people to college. You know, and the man had some means, so I'd love to be able to send 10. Brother Daugherty said, well, how about just sending one? What's wrong with sending one, you know? If you can't, sometimes people say, well, I'd like to do more. Well, that's a great attitude to have. That's a great spirit to have. You'd like to do more, but just do what you can. If you do what you can, God will be well pleased. Do what you can, God will be pleased with that. It might not be near as much as your neighbor. It may not be near as much as another brother or sister. That doesn't matter. But the main thing is that we do what we can. He says, this woman hath done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for memorial of her. And it still is it not? I just read it tonight. I just mentioned it tonight. I'm speaking on it tonight. This woman did this nearly 2,000 years ago. She came to where Christ was with a very precious box of ointment, and she breaks that and anoints the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very head that had no place to be laid now is being anointed with this very precious ointment by this woman here as a gesture of her gratitude, of her thankfulness for him, and an expression of her adoration to him. Now, we move over here to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we find where the Lord has gone through the Garden of Gethsemane experience, and he comes before the ruler that day, a man by the name of Pilate. And Pilate is going to examine Christ, and after examining him on three different occasions and coming three different times to the people, declares to the people, "I find no fault in him." And he says, "I will chasten him or chastise him or scourge him, and I will let him go." Well, we find that the soldiers after that are going to strip him of his garments, put a purple robe around him and a reed in his hand, and they're going to put on his head a crown of thorns, the same head we've been talking about tonight. They had no place to lay it. This head that was anointed with precious ointment by the woman back in Mark 14, now we find where the soldiers are going to take a crown of thorns and put it upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Savior suffered in many different ways during his earthly life and ministry. But to me, this symbolizes, you might say, the sufferings, all the sufferings that he encountered and went through while he lived here. We find where the Lord was referred to even as Beelzebub, the prince of devils. When he cast out devils, they said he did it by Beelzebub, again, the prince of devils. And of course, the Lord replied and showed how illogical that was, because that'd be like Satan working against his own self. A house divided against itself cannot stand. But nevertheless, to show how much darkness they were in, we find where they accused him of that. And they accused him of being a wine bearer. They accused him of being a gluttonous man. They tried to ensnare him. They tried to entrap him, the words that he would say. They became extremely angry at certain things the Lord would teach. The Lord taught his sovereignty in Luke chapter 4. Now, after teaching his sovereignty, we find where they picked up stones to stone him. In John chapter 10, where I was at for a little while this morning, when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them the eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all the men can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." When I read that, it causes my soul to rejoice. I see in that, of course, the Father giving his children to the Son. I see the children of the Father in the hand of the Son have eternal security there. I see eternal life is a gift, it's not an offer. That Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me." All those are wonderful doctrinal truths and doctrinal points that we could point out, spend a lot of time on. But you know the reaction of the people, the Jews, when Christ got through saying that, Christ got through preaching that? It says they picked up stones to stone him with. They didn't enjoy it like we enjoy it. They didn't rejoice in that. Again, when he taught his sovereignty in Luke chapter 4, he went back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he brings up two cases over there where God displayed his sovereignty. One had to do with the widow woman, you know, over there in the life of Elijah, the widow woman. And we find, he says, there were many widows in that day, but here was one widow woman that God chose to bestow a special blessing upon her and her son. And then he spoke about there were many lepers in that day, but there was one leper, the name of Naaman. And God chose this man to cleanse him of his leprosy. God did not cleanse all the lepers. God did not extend the favor to all widows. They'd extend this one widow in the life of Elijah. He's Elijah and also Elisha, because Naaman was there in the days of Elisha the prophet. And he says there were many widows and there were many lepers. But God cleansed one leper, and God bestowed this favor or these special blessings upon one widow. They picked up stones to stone him. Now, the Lord said back in John chapter 10, "For what good work do you stone me for?" They said, "For a good work we stone thee not. But thou, being man, hast made thyself God." Now, he was not a man who made himself God. He was God who made himself man. He was God who became the Son of Man. And therefore, he was the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time. He was humanity and also divinity. And I was emphasizing this morning the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you begin to study the life of Christ, if you don't understand his humanity along with his divinity, you're going to be extremely confused. You need to understand he was both God and he was also both man. And when the Lord taught this in John chapter 10, when the Lord taught his sovereignty in Luke chapter 4, they picked up stones to stone him with. They didn't rejoice in that. Those are two precious passages as far as I'm concerned. But God is sovereign, and being sovereign, he can do whatsoever he desires to do, and he's just in doing it. God didn't have to cleanse any leper. He didn't have to show favor to any widow in that day, but he did. Remember when he went to the pool of Bethesda, and there was a man who had that infirmity for 38 years, And the Lord came as the uninvited guest. He didn't come by invitation. He just showed up there. And the Bible says around the pool there of Bethesda, the pool of Siloam right there, he says there were many that were afflicted. And the Lord goes there and he's going to heal just one of all those that were afflicted, just one. And he heals that man. He didn't heal the rest of them. He didn't have to heal him, but he did. He exercised his sovereignty and displayed his omnipotent power in so doing. Well, we come back over here now to John chapter 19, and we find where the Lord Jesus Christ has a crown of thorns placed upon his head. This to me illustrates the great sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ to the greatest extent. Our Lord suffered in many different ways. Our Lord suffered from the standpoint that he was scourged. And when you were scourged, you had your back just laid open with a whip, you might say, or a cat of nine tails, they used to call it. But they would take a whip, and then that whip, they'd put pieces of bone or metal on that, and they would just whip a man's back, and it would just rip the flesh and tear it open all the way to the bone. The Lord Jesus Christ was scourged. The Apostle Paul said, I received 40 stripes save one on five occasions. That's 290 stripes the Apostle Paul endured for the elect's sake. And the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged. The Lord Jesus Christ had the very hair of his cheeks and his face plucked out. He was smitten. He was smote. He was buffeted. The Word of God says that word buffet means to take the palm of your hand and to strike somebody beside the head. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament that his visage was so marred more than any man. In other words, he was unrecognizable in the face. He'd been beaten almost to a pulp. He had been scourged. But we're going to find that precious head that had nowhere to lay, as he tells us over there, where the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That same head that the precious ointment was put upon that head out of thanksgiving, gratitude, and expression of love this woman had for the Savior is now having a crown of thorns placed upon that head. A crown of thorns is pierced down sharply upon his brow. I've seen those thorns over there that it was made out of, and they're not just little briars. I've waded through a lot of briar patches trying to kick a rabbit out of there. And even then I wore hunting pants because in briars it wasn't very pleasant to feel. Well, those briars are nothing compared to the thorns of that crown. Those thorns are something like this, and they're extremely sharp. And they made a crown out of those thorns, and that crown of thorns is placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shortly after that, Christ will go to the cross, and Christ will hang on the cross. And the gospel writers record seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to John chapter 19, verse 30, and it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, he cried aloud, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now that expression, it is finished, is only three words long, but how profound that expression is. Because it really sums up everything Christ came to do. Christ came to save his people from their sins. Christ came to obtain eternal salvation and secure it on behalf of the people of God. Christ came to pay the ransom price. Christ came to obtain eternal redemption. He came to justify his people. He came to reconcile his people back to God the Father. And when Christ said, it is finished, it just summed up everything I just got through saying right there. He's saying reconciliation has been accomplished. He's saying justification has taken place. He's saying the atonement price has been paid. My people have been redeemed. My blood has been shed and the sin debt has been taken care of. All that's expressed in three words. The Lord said, it is finished. And I know I've told you this before, but I will never forget the opportunity of speaking on that to a group of men at a prayer breakfast in Plant City, Florida several years ago when Brother Julian Cunningham was involved in that and got me an invitation to come and speak to them. And he says, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and says, we're at John 19:30, and that's where we'd like for you to speak to us, is John 19:30. Well, I just couldn't hardly believe my ears. You mean I'm only going to get the opportunity to speak on John 19:30, it is finished, and that's right, that's exactly where we're at. That's what we want you to speak on is John 19:30. Well, I couldn't hardly wait for the opportunity. And the Lord blessed, I thought, in a very abundant manner, in a very abundant way, at least on one occasion, they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ about what John 19:30 meant. That when he said it is finished, he meant what he said, and he said what he meant, it had been accomplished. And that's the difference between truth and error. We preach a finished work. in contrast to the denominational world that preaches a doing work, that Christ got a work started and has been in the doing process now for 2,000 years. And we say he didn't just get it started, but he also finished it, and it's been accomplished for about 2,000 years. And we preach a finished work, a completed work, a perfect work that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, "It is finished," and then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He bowed that same head that he said, "I don't have anywhere to lay it." He bowed that same head that the sister anointed with the precious ointment. He bowed that same head they took a crown of thorns on and placed it, no doubt with great force, upon his brow. That's the same head he now bows in total control. After saying it is finished, he bows his head and then he gives up the ghost. And he cried aloud, by the way, with a loud voice, not a weak voice. Christ was not in a weakened condition. He was in total control upon that cross. I'm telling you, he was in total control. And he didn't, again, give up the ghost and then his head just, fall to his chest because there was no life. Christ said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He was in total control the entire way. Well, in the next chapter, we find on the first day of the week where some sisters come to the sepulcher early in the morning. And when they come, they're going to find an empty tomb. And they're going to go and tell the disciples, and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John are going to run to the sepulcher. Now, we're going to find where John outruns Peter and gets there first. And the Bible says he, looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying by itself. The Apostle Peter comes, and the picture I get is he just comes and just blows past John. He just goes right on past John. That's the way Peter was. He just goes right on. He gets outrun. When he gets there, he doesn't stop. He just goes right on in there. And he also finds not only the linen clothes lying in one place, the Bible says he found the napkin that was around the head of the Lord Jesus Christ laying in a separate place. They're separated, one this way and one on the other end. Now that head is uncovered because Christ has come out of the grave. And we have here a picture of orderliness, do we not? You know, if you expect your children's bedroom to be, look good and the bed to be made and all those things, you're going to have to train them. I can assure you, you're going to have to train them to do so. You know, it's really important, to make your bed. It's really important to close all the drawers. It's really important to close the closet door and turn off all the lights. If you want the bedroom to look orderly, you're going to have to teach them to do it because by nature, we're not very orderly. But God is a God of order. And even in his resurrection, the Lord left a very orderly sepulcher there, a very orderly grave. When they went in there, everything had been taking place. The Lord raised himself from the dead. The Lord is resurrected. But before the Lord leaves that tomb, he leaves everything very neat and very much in order. Now, come to the book of Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. And being on the Isle of Patmos, we find that John is not there on vacation. You know, a bunch of people went off on vacation this afternoon, and they said, "You want to go with us?" I said, "Yeah, I do. Be glad to go." But, of course, couldn't go. But anyway, I'm glad they could. Maybe we can go later. But anyway, we find that John was not on vacation on the Isle of Patmos. John is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. John is experiencing tribulation on the Isle of Patmos. He's a brother in tribulation. Notice in verse 9, chapter 1, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." He's writing to the seven churches of Asia. These seven churches are made up of people just like you and me tonight. They made up different seven different congregations, seven different locations. They were seven churches in Asia, and they had been experiencing hardship, sufferings, and persecutions because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd suffered economic hardship. They'd suffered physical sufferings and physical pain as they had been persecuted like many of the early disciples did. One of the sisters told me this morning she was now reading the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And she said, she began to read of all the sufferings they'd been going through, people burned at the stake, some being beheaded, some being beaten and placed in prison, and doing nothing no more than what you're doing tonight, making a profession of faith, trying to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to worship him in spirit and in truth, doing what we're all doing here tonight, and we're doing it with peace and liberty and freedom. But they didn't have that peace, liberty, and freedom in that day. And they're going through great sufferings. She said it's somewhat depressing, but she says, it made me feel how appreciative I ought to be to live in this day and age and not have that fear at the present time of that kind of oppression or persecution, but I'm telling you, it could definitely happen again. It could definitely happen again. All right, I hope and pray that it doesn't, but it could. But anyway, we find the Apostle John is writing to people who are going through such things as I just described. And the Lord is going to enable the Apostle John to write a magnificent book, the book of Revelation. It's a book of victory. That's what it boils down to. If I had to describe the book of Revelation, I'd just say it's a book of victory. Because you're going to find both evil and good described in the book of Revelation. You're going to find, wicked of this world, the evil of this world described, and you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ described in many different ways, and you're going to find conflict and battle taking place in the book of Revelation, but in every conflict, every battle, you're going to find that Christ emerges victorious. It's a book of victory. It's a book that just cries out, Jesus won. And if Jesus won, we have won, because he represents us, you see. But in this very first chapter, I want you to notice how he describes the Savior. The Apostle John here is on the Isle of Patmos. In verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." These seven golden candlesticks, we'll be told a bit later, represent the seven churches. All right, the seven stars will be in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, represent the seven angels to the seven churches, which are the seven ministers to these churches. But he says, "I saw in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And notice who's in the midst. Christ is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And before you're going to hear about the seven golden candlesticks of seven churches, you're going to first hear about the Savior. "In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." In the book of the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, you have another description of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to there as the Beloved. His hair there is black as a raven. In the Old Testament day in biblical lands over there, black was considered to be the most beautiful color that it was. We find that hair usually turns from black to gray, very seldom it ever turns from gray to black. Brother Graham Sims, the only exception I know to that, he says his hair was just like Aiden's when he was Aiden's age, and now he's got black hair. But generally speaking, give enough time, Brother Graham, and your hair will go back gray. It'll go back. All right, hair usually is black, turns gray. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken over there in such a beautiful way in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Over in the book of Revelation, he's described in a much different way. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, we see him in a glorious state, an exalted state. It says his head and his hairs were white like wool. I want to go back and read something to you in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we have a similar picture. In fact, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, are very similar in a number of ways. Both have a lot of symbolic language in them. But over here, we find in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, in verse 9, says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." That word ancient spelled with a capital A. "The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool." Now, the Bible uses wool and snow to exemplify purity and sinlessness. Remember in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah? He says, "Though your sins be red and crimson," he says, "you shall be as white as snow and white as wool." That's two of the whitest things known to mankind that we have in God's creation. Here he says that his hair was white, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. Over in Revelation chapter 1, we got his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. There's nothing any whiter than the pure snow that comes down from the sky. Here we have a different picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in the book of the Song of Solomon. We have a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ in an exalted state, in a glorious state. And if you were being persecuted, if you were being oppressed, and a writer writes to you and pictures the Lord Jesus Christ like this, I think it would have to be encouraging to you to read about such a one pictured like this. Here, let's get the rest of this description of Christ here. It says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like a defined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. That kind of get my attention, I believe. I believe that starts to kind of pick my spirits up and encourage me that the captain of my salvation is being described like this. That the captain of my salvation is on the scene. The captain of my salvation is seeing what I'm going through. The captain of my salvation understands my problems, my trials, my tribulations, my adversities. The captain of my salvation is still ruling and reigning. He's alive in glory. That's the picture they have here that John gives to the seven churches of Asia. It kind of encouraged me reading it then. What about you? And I'm not even going through the things that they went through. Now come over here to Revelation chapter 19. One of the last pictures you're going to have of Christ in this, you know, in the Bible. We come to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True." And these two words are spelled with a capital F and a capital T. These are names of Christ. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." The last reference to the head of Christ is brought to our attention, Revelation chapter 19. Go back just for a moment, review a couple things we've said. The first time his head comes to our attention, the Lord says, "I don't even have anywhere to lay it." He said, "The fox have the holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." It's the same head that the sister came and anointed that very precious ointment. Again, a chest of her appreciation, her love, her gratitude, her thankfulness for what the Savior meant to her. And then we find where they put a crown of thorns upon this same head here. And I want you to notice, while men crown him with thorns, the Father is going to crown him with crowns. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we find where he shall anoint him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The same head. This same head that he will bow in John 19:30 and cry aloud, "It is finished." The same head that's uncovered in his resurrection, leaving the napkins around his head, laying there in that empty tomb. This same head that is white as snow in Revelation chapter 1. Now, the final picture we have in Revelation chapter 19, it's a head that on top of it has is crowned with many crowns. How many? I don't know. It doesn't tell us how many crowns he had on his head. But as I've said to you before, I believe there's at least one crown for every victory that he obtained during his lifetime. And I know he was victorious over sin. I know he's victorious over death. I know he's victorious over the grave. I know he's victorious over the world. And I know he's victorious over the devil himself. So I'm persuaded he's wearing at least five crowns, and I'm sure many more crowns than that. Now, you are the body of Christ tonight. You belong to him. You're of his body, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And the body has a head. And aren't you glad the head of this body is Jesus Christ? In two different ways, as far as us belonging to him, you know, that we actually are part of his body. He is our head. But also in a timely sense, in a, you know, in a church capacity, we are here tonight. The Bible describes the congregation that belongs to the Lord as being a body with many members, and the head of this body is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to rejoice tonight. And with that great truth, I've had people say, "Brother Lawrence says, do the Primitive Baptists have a headquarters?" I said, "Yes, we do." I said, "They're just not earthly." They said, "Well, what do you mean you don't have any earthly headquarters?" Every organization's got earthly headquarters, not the Primitive Baptist. Because the Primitive Baptists, I believe, represent the Lord's true church upon the face of this earth. We have no earthly headquarters. We have no earthly headquarters. But we do have headquarters. Our headquarters is in heaven. Quarters is where you stay. And my friends, the head's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's in heaven. Our headquarters is in glory. The head of our body tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we use the Bible for everything that we believe and everything we practice, because Christ is the head of the church. He's the King of the kingdom. And we're under obligation, I might say joyful obligation, to follow the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world as his gospel church. And to place nothing in the church we have, do not have authority for, that we are to worship as God has so given it to us in the New Testament, or he can worship Christ in spirit and also in truth. You know, this is a true story. There was a well-known evangelist several years ago, a number of years ago, and he went to preach a revival in a certain state, and his wife was with him, and they were staying in a motel, and his wife got sick, and he had to call 911. And he came and got his wife, and all the confusion, he left the door of the motel unlocked, and somebody come and stole his suitcase and stole all his sermons. He had to call headquarters, earthly headquarters, and have them to fax him all his sermons. because all his sermons got stole. Now let me tell you what the Apostle Paul said about preaching the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also." Paul didn't say, "As much as in my briefcase is." He said, "As much as in me is." Gospel sermons have to come from within. Gospel sermons have to come from the burden that ministers carry. Gospel sermons come, we trust, how the Holy Spirit leads, directs, and burdens the gospel preacher to bring the message to the gospel church. Now, I got a lot of books in my library. I'd hate for any of them to get stolen and something happened to them, this, that, and the other. But my friends, if I'm totally dependent upon them, I'm in bad shape. I'm in real bad shape. And so I'm thankful tonight that the Lord's church was set up in such a manner, such a simple way, that the Lord's people can worship in a nice facility as God has blessed us to have here. Or we couldn't worship in somebody's house. We couldn't worship in a nursing home. We couldn't worship under a brush armor. Our forefathers had done plenty of that. I remember as a boy growing up in association time, the crowd would be large enough that they'd have to go outside, and they built a stand out there and put out folding chairs out under the trees, and we had worship services under that capacity. Over in North Carolina at Herring's Grove Church, I've told you about this before, they got a beautiful, beautiful place there, the building and the land around there, and a lot of beautiful trees, and they just have it manicured around there. They got a gazebo out there. And on Sunday morning of their annual meeting, that's where we have church, out there under the trees with the folding chairs and the preacher standing in the gazebo. My point, I guess, is this, is that you can have church wherever you can gather people together. It doesn't matter where that's at. Where you can gather people together, you can worship God and you can have church, because this is the church. This is the meeting house of Bethel Church. You are Bethel Church. I guess I could say some more, but I guess we'll close with that.